Well, thank you very much, Brother Ray. All right, brethren, for our last session of our convention today, Brother Jerry has chosen, I think, what we would consider a very straightforward topic. His subject is simple lessons. Simple lessons. A fellow soldier in Christ, Brother Jerry.
Thank you, Brother Rick and Brother Ray. Warm Christian greetings from all the brethren in Hartford. We have come to the final hour of convention together, and this truly is a blessing because we've shared each other's fellowship for the better part of 2 days. We've been encouraged and stimulated by the various discussions and discourses that will help us to better and more faithfully stay in the narrow way in closeness to our dear Redeemer. And it will be to us a further blessing to take the lessons that we've learned this weekend and to use them to uplift and encourage others. But like many good things, the blessings we've received this weekend come to us at a price. We may have had to disrupt our normal schedule, perhaps, of rising in the morning and sleeping at night. The time spent traveling to and from the convention site may be a challenge to our energy reserves. Add to this the level of thought and concentration required to stay focused on the deep things of God's Word for several hours in a day. And by the end of these 2 days, our attention spans are quite naturally shortened. It becomes more difficult to follow a connected stream of thought for a full hour. Sometimes we might even fade out for a few brief moments, and when we come back, it's hard to connect the dots of what we've just missed. So I've made some necessary allowances for this possibility. Instead of presenting one topic for the entire hour, I'll break it up into several small, bite-sized pieces. None of them necessarily related or connected to the other. So if you miss out on one topic, you can get a brand new one in just a couple of minutes. I've titled this talk, Simple Lessons. The lessons truly are, like the title suggests, simple. They are not profoundly deep doctrinally. In fact, they are really more my own reflections on what the Lord has to say to me alongside of, but not necessarily pertinent to, what in most cases is the most important doctrinal lesson. But I trust these reflections will also stimulate some of your thinking as they have mine. Our first simple lesson I've titled, Developing Sympathy by Eating Stale Bread. Developing Sympathy by Eating Stale Bread. The inspiration for this thought came from the scriptures in Leviticus 24 and verses 5 through 9. If you'd like to turn with me to Leviticus 24, we'd like to read verses 5 through 9. We read there, "And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. According to these scriptures, every Sabbath the high priest would replace the showbread from the previous Sabbath with 12 fresh cakes. After this was done, the high priest and the underpriests would eat the week-old cakes out in the court. When I first pondered how this actually worked out, I wondered if the Lord had performed some sort of miracle. So the week-old bread was nice and fresh for Aaron and his sons to enjoy on the Sabbath. But I couldn't find anything in the scriptures to suggest the showbread was specially protected so that it was as fresh on the Sabbath day it was to be eaten as it was on the previous Sabbath day when it was put out fresh baked. So the natural conclusion was that the Lord required the priests to eat stale bread. And then I wondered why that was. The first thing I thought was that perhaps God was simply teaching us the same things parents have been teaching their children for generations. That we are not to waste food. We're to eat what's in front of us and what's been provided for us by the grace of God. In this instance, there were 12 cakes of showbread. And every Sabbath day, Aaron and his sons had to eat a few each so they didn't go to waste. So it might be argued that not wasting food might be a small part of the intended lesson. A possible second lesson also came to mind. I pictured a scene where early on the Sabbath day, this wonderful, fresh, baked bread was placed on the beautiful display table in the holy. While not far away in the court, the priests were, a few minutes later, eating the week-old bread. And as they ate, depending on which way the wind was blowing, they would occasionally catch the aroma of the fresh-baked bread from the holy. Perhaps the priests were to appreciate by this weekly ritual performed from generation to generation that the poor and the weak among the people are perpetually in the same situation they then found themselves in as they ate the week-old showbread. The poor can see and they can smell the fresh-baked bread, which might represent the good things God has provided for his earthly creation. But they can't eat them because they can't afford them. All their lives, they have to survive on crusts of stale bread. It's good enough to live on, but it's not as nice as what some of the more fortunate and well-off enjoy. So the priests, by regularly eating stale bread, might better understand and appreciate their duty not to neglect or lose touch with the poor in the nation, but to help the poor and the weak and to be sympathetic to their lot in life. And this is also a suitable lesson for us. We too should be sympathetic to those who are less fortunate than ourselves. But perhaps we, as antitypical priests, could even extend the lesson a bit by substituting our Christian friends for the poor and the weak, who instead of being able to partake of all the wonderful truths available from the table of the Lord, all they ever are offered is the same old repackaged and relabeled stale bread from the nominal systems. And as they eat, many may be thinking somewhere deep down in their hearts, there must be something better than this. They can almost smell it. Some of us here today once ate of those same old stale doctrines, while others of us were raised on the more nourishing bread of truth. Nonetheless, we should all be sympathetic to the pitiful condition of those in Babylon. And if given the opportunity, we should generously and in a sympathetic rather than in a condescending or argumentative manner offer them the fresh baked bread of truths which is ours to share in this time of harvest. Our next simple lesson is called Remember Not to Forget Amalek. Remember not to forget Amalek. Turn with me to Exodus 17 in verses 8 through 16. In Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16, we read, Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And now, turn to Deuteronomy 25 in verses 17 to 19. God says to Moses in Deuteronomy 25 verses 17 to 19. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget. Shortly after Israel had departed Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, they were attacked by Amalek. God tells his people through Moses in Deuteronomy 25, Remember what Amalek did to you when you left Egypt. When you come to safety in your land, you are to blot out his name. Thou shalt not forget. The question on these scriptures, in my mind, was this. How exactly was Israel to blot out Amalek's name? Was it that they were supposed to destroy Amalek after they were safely in their land? Or was it that they were supposed to blot out his name by erasing from their memory what Amalek did to them? We might even wonder how Israel could possibly forget this event. But when we consider that only a few generations after the Holocaust, many Jews have practically forgotten the significance and the import of that event, and many non-Jews deny that it even happened. So it is not at all unreasonable to see how Israel could forget one battle amongst so many they were to fight before they came to safety in their land. In 1 Samuel 15, 1-3, you don't have to turn there, there is perhaps a partial answer to our question. There Samuel says to King Saul, early in Saul's reign, that God has not forgotten what Amalek did to Israel almost 500 years ago. And now that you are safely established in your land, he now commands you to go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So, it seems clear that Israel was not to forget to destroy Amalek for what they did. But after they were destroyed, was Israel supposed to then also blot out from their memory what Amalek did to them? To just forget that it ever happened and to never think about it again? Is the lesson to Israel that they were supposed to exact vengeance for a cruel treatment that they suffered, balance the scales of justice, and then forget about why you were to destroy this enemy in the first place? The conclusion I came to is that the Israelites were not to ever forget why they were to destroy this enemy. And it's based upon the following reasoning. Amalek had attacked Israel not long after their ordeal in fleeing Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. Amalek had no fear of the God who had brought this enslaved people out of Egypt. Instead, like so many others would eventually do, he attacked them. It was how he attacked them that I believe God especially hated. Amalek attacked them when they were exhausted, and he attacked them from the rear, where all the weakest of the people were. Amalek was an arrogant and evil bully. He's like the schoolyard bully who never picks on someone his own size, but on someone he thinks he can easily defeat. This account demonstrates that God hates bullies, and he hates the arrogance of evil that goes after and preys upon the weak, that is not ashamed or embarrassed of its behavior, and that has no fear that God will ever make them stop or call on them to account for their evil deeds. In part, Israel's physically destroying Amalek was fulfilling God's command that they completely blot out the memory of Amalek. And this is a demonstration of exactly how the incorrigible and the arrogant and the shameless bullies will be dealt with in God's kingdom, when the world has entered into safety and into God's rest. But there is perhaps another lesson which was meant both for natural Israel and also for spiritual Israel. In the last four words of Deuteronomy 25:19, God commands Israel, "Thou shalt not forget." We could also surmise that God did not want Israel to ever forget what it feels like to be bullied, so they would never be the bully when they became the strong among the nations. And they were not to forget also the intensity of God's loathing for the spirit of bullying and how God's compassion for the weak is demonstrated in his law, which specially protects and takes pity upon the widow and the fatherless and the aged and the young and the poor and the foreigner. All who are vulnerable and weak, God goes to great lengths to protect from manipulation, from abuse, and from bullying of any sort, be it physical, economic, emotional, or mental. And I believe Israel learned this lesson. Even today, as a nation, they will not stand idly by when the weakest portion of their population is attacked by terrorists. They go specifically and only after the ones responsible for shamelessly attacking the most vulnerable segments of their society. But that is as far as they are willing to go. Even though the Israeli military is by far the stronger, incapable of inflicting terrible damage on their enemies, they do not play the part of the bully by intentionally attacking the weak and defenseless amongst their enemies. And we are also commanded to remember this and all the lessons connected with it. We should be specially on guard that we don't take advantage of or manipulate or bully in any way any of our brethren or anyone else for that matter. Now, in some instances, modern philosophy suggests that the one being bullied should somehow just rise above it. That it's the responsibility of the weak to overcome the injustices of the strong. But that's not how God dealt with it in the case of Amalek. And it's not how he dealt with it in the law. God made it the moral responsibility of his chosen people to step in and to protect the weak among them and not to let the bully get away with his attacks. And where wisdom dictates and circumstances permit, we should also follow God's example of protecting the weak from bullies. Our next simple lesson is titled Fear of Silence. Fear of Silence. Turn with me to 1 Kings 19, and we'd like to read verses 9 through 13. First Kings 19, verses 9 through 13. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And the great and strong wind rent the mountains, and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? Normally, when we study these verses, we consider the lesson of how the old order will be destroyed in three stages. The wind represents war, the earthquake revolution, and the fire anarchy. And afterward, the still small voice representing God's divine power, working out his will during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. But I also wondered if we couldn't take away the simple lesson of the fear of silence. Like as Elijah could not hear the Lord amidst all the noise and disturbance, in a similar manner, we live in a generation of perpetual noise. A generation that by its own actions and choices seems to demonstrate its fear of silence. There is hardly a waking hour that we actually have silence and the stillness of silence. We have airplanes and traffic noise and sirens and car alarms and lawnmowers and cell phones and television and music. It even seems that some of the younger generation are hooked up to their iPods as if they were a life support system. Amid all this noise, it is sometimes hard to hear the still small voice of God in its beauty and purity. In high-fidelity sound systems, there is something called signal-to-noise ratio. The signal is what you want to hear, and the noise is what gets in the way. Sometimes we refer to it as static. It seems as if there is a conspiracy in our generation to make so much noise and static that it blocks out and even drowns out the pure signal, the still small voice that is the voice of God. It's even in the moral world. There's so much noise and so many voices screaming that human rights means that humans can live any way they want and do anything they want, and it's just bigoted and old-fashioned and narrow-minded to think otherwise. It doesn't matter if you have two mommies or two daddies. It's just another option. And of course, these are only a part of the rights and the imagined rights that we expect to see during the period of our Lord's presence. But besides this outward noise, there is also an inward noise that is perhaps our biggest obstacles as new creatures to hearing the still small voice. The inward noise that can block out the pure signal is the noise of our own pride and arrogance, which can sometimes cause us to run roughshod over the feelings or thoughts of others by filling the air with the static of our own egos. If I were to boil down the simple lesson connected to the fear of silence, it would be that we try to cut down on the noise and the chatter in our own lives, both on the outside and on the inside, so that we can better hear the pureness of the still small voice. Our next simple lesson is called dot-com spirituality. Dot-com spirituality, or an alternate title would be exploiting spirituality. Again, this is more symptomatic of the generation that we live in, where we have instant access to information with the click of a button on just about any subject we can think of, including religion. Over the past several years, there has been an explosion of books and literature on religion, and especially how to be a successful Christian both spiritually and financially, sort of like Christian how-to or self-help books. Even Oprah sometimes features these books that tell her audience how they can attain spirituality quickly and easily, no sacrifice, no lifetime of service needed. Just read this book and you'll be closer to God right away. But this exploitation of spirituality in our dot-com world is nothing new. It may be polished up and repackaged to fit our modern tastes, but it's been around for a long time. The quick fix, or the what's in it for me attitude about religion, was evident even in the days of Malachi. Turn with me, if you would, to Malachi 3, and we'd like to read verses 13 to 15. Malachi 3, 13 to 15. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. What was the reason given in Malachi's day for the rejection of following God's ways and will? They said, what profit is it that we have kept God's ways? Aren't the proud and the wicked happy and set up? Aren't they doing just fine without having to make any personal sacrifice or follow laws that might put them at a disadvantage in the business world, perhaps? The interesting point to notice is that their rejection of living a religious life based on God's law wasn't along any theological or doctrinal grounds, but that religion is vain because it didn't do them any earthly good. It didn't get them what they want. They didn't say it wasn't true. They didn't say it didn't have any merit. They just said that it didn't pay off. But the difference between the exploiters of the dot-com religion in Malachi is that Malachi never claimed that religion paid off, that there would always be an immediate reward. The simple lesson for us is that unlike those who are taken in by religious exploitation, we understand our relationship with God is cultivated over a long period of time. It is not an immediate, but an ongoing relationship. And our marriage to Jesus as the bride of Christ, like our earthly marriages, is at the same time the most complicated and the most blessed of all relationships. If we look at either of these marriage relationships with the attitude of what can it do for me and how can I profit from it, then it doesn't take a prophet to see that that relationship is on rocky ground. It is so much better to look at our marriage relationships with the attitude of, what can I do to be in harmony with the other and to help the other? What can I do to make the relationship better? We'll end our thoughts on dot-com spirituality with this observation that, by the way, will never be found in any of their works. It is this observation. At times, there may not be any earthly reward for our service to God. And like Moses, who was sent to the mountain to look at the promised land but was not permitted to enter, we too will sometimes not see the fruits of our service for a while, and maybe not even in this lifetime. And we will not always be outwardly rewarded for our service and sacrifice. In fact, we expect to suffer for it. And unlike the immediate and ever joyous relationship promised by the exploiters of spirituality, we understand that our relationship with God will often make hard demands on us. Sometimes we may see only disappointment, while others around us seem to be doing just fine. Sometimes these difficult experiences cause us to probe deeply and perhaps painfully into our spiritual life for answers and for a little comfort. Sometimes there seemingly is no comfort and there are no answers. And at times like these, in full faith and confidence, we can simply say, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And then we can thank God that we don't have to rely on the dot-com religion of spiritual exploitation for the peace of God which passeth all understanding. Our next simple lesson is called The Temptation to Be Like Solomon. The Temptation to Be Like Solomon. Some of us might remember the slogan that was popular a few years back that told us to be like Mike. This was an advertising slogan for Michael Jordan basketball shoes. The slogan doesn't tell us exactly how we are to be like Mike, other than by wearing the same style of basketball shoes that he wears. These kind of fads and advertising gimmicks are nothing new. They've been around for a long time, and they're not going away because they work. It's just a part of the fallen human nature to want to be smarter, to be better looking, to be wealthier, to feel accomplished, to be prominent, to be looked up to, and to be admired. If only we could have some of these things, we say to ourselves, how much happier and fulfilled our lives would be. To a greater or lesser extent, people, including ourselves, our old man that we're trying to kill off, have some of these desires. For some, especially in the world, they're an immediate yearning that's constantly on their minds, and it drives their day-to-day agenda. They make lists of what they want to accomplish. They write down their goals. They read them before they go to bed at night. They read them first thing in the morning. For others, these desires are unspoken and maybe not even consciously recognized as something to be desired or attained. But deep down, all must admit that they're lurking somewhere inside of us, at least in some small degree. And this brings us to King Solomon, who seems to be an example of one who consciously desired and sought after the fulfillment he thought he could achieve by knowing much, by having much, by enjoying much, and by being recognized by many for how much he accomplished. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 1. We like to read verses 16 through 18. Ecclesiastes 1, 16 through 18 reads, "I communed with my own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." This is not to say that knowledge is a bad thing, or a thing not to be desired by us. We have all greatly benefited from the knowledge that others have put in the time and the effort to attain. We all benefit from the knowledge of Brother Russell, as well as the knowledge that our brethren bring with them to our studies. We benefit from other types of knowledge as well. Where would we be, for instance, without the advantages that medical science has contributed to our health and our well-being. It's not then the actual knowledge Solomon attained that caused him to say, "He that increaseth knowledge increases sorrow." It was not the knowledge itself that failed. What failed Solomon was that he misused the wisdom and knowledge that God had specially given to him. He had the potential to do so much good, and he misused that opportunity. His great wisdom and knowledge became a snare to Solomon because he did not use them in accord with the knowledge that cometh from above. Instead, Solomon slipped from the path of obedience to God and integrity of heart, and he used the gifts God had given him for selfish purposes and to please his idolatrous wives. The temptation for ourselves is to be like Solomon and to seek for or use knowledge along a different path than is pleasing to the Lord. But we should never fool ourselves into thinking that anything we do with our knowledge and wisdom that is centered in ourselves and based on our own feelings of pride or personal accomplishment will ever lead to true happiness or to true godly contentment. It is only by serving God that we who have consecrated our all to the Lord can live a life not lived in vanity. So if we seek knowledge, it should be with the thought that we could use it to better serve and honor our Heavenly Father and to help our brethren and our fellow man. Another temptation we might have to be like Solomon is to bury ourselves in works, especially works that are not in accord with our vow to sacrifice self in this interest. Turn to Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 2:11 reads, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." Here again, no one can deny the great works Solomon accomplished. The stables, the palaces, the grain storehouses, the copper mines, the fleet of ships, the chariot cities. But what does Solomon say of all these great works? All vanity and vexation of spirit. They did not satisfy, and for the same reason his wisdom did not satisfy, because they were centered in himself. We can be tempted to be like Solomon and to do the works of Solomon. Like Solomon, we can work from sunup to sundown to build our own little private empire. But these types of works will never satisfy, because we are called to do the works of our Father in heaven, not our own works. Pleasure seeking is another temptation to be like Solomon. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 1 reads, "I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity." If we have the attitude that the end of every activity in life should be enjoyment and pleasure, we will not be satisfied. It is vanity. It is very stressful to try to make everything a wonderfully joyful experience. It seems the more we plan the joyful experience, the worse it usually is. The simple lesson for us is, don't try to be like Solomon, because it is vanity. After all the things Solomon tried and did to bring him happiness and fulfillment, in the end he came to this conclusion, found in the last two verses of Ecclesiastes, which is worthy of consideration. Turn to Ecclesiastes 12 and verses 13 and 14. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work unto judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We don't want to be like Solomon, but we can learn from and benefit from these words of wisdom. Our last simple lesson is called Confronting Our Fears. Confronting Our Fears. Fear is part of the natural condition of fallen humanity. Some of our fears come from outside sources. We have fears concerning our aging parents. What if they're not able to care for themselves any longer? How will I be able to manage? We have fears concerning our children. Are we raising them up in the right way? Am I doing too much or too little for them, or this or in that situation? We may have fears about the stability of our jobs, or the condition of our health, or the health of our loved ones. Who will provide for our families if these things slip away? The list could go on and on. We can also have fears that come from the inside, from our own feelings of unworthiness or emptiness. Sometimes our fears can just paralyze us and stop us dead in our tracks. Sometimes they can cause us to run like crazy with no particular direction until we're exhausted, either physically, emotionally, or both. Our Heavenly Father knows that we are, by nature, fearful creatures. He understands that we need his help in overcoming our fears so that we can be of some service to him. And we have numerous examples of faithful ones who had fears, and God's compassion and willingness to help them to overcome their fears. The angel in a dream said to Joseph, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Mary also was told by the angel, "Fear not, for thou hast found favor with God, and you shall bear the Son of God." Zacharias was told by the angel, "Fear not, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." The shepherds, keeping watch over their flock by night, were sore afraid at the glory of the Lord that shone round about them. They were told by the angel, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." The apostles, too, were fearful, and many times they had to be comforted and reassured that all was well. When the sea became a tempest, they feared for their very lives. Jesus awoke and said to them, "Why are ye fearful, ye of little faith?" And he calmed the seas and their fears with it. When James, John, and Peter saw the vision on the Mount of Transfiguration, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." On numerous occasions, the Apostle Paul was told by an angel not to fear. Paul had trouble on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, he says God comforted him and will comfort all of his children that are likewise fearful and cast down. It is for our benefit and to help us to overcome our fears, that we have so many wonderful examples of our Heavenly Father's sympathy for and willingness to calm and deliver His children from their fears, both inward and outward. So when we are fearful, we can and should take comfort and strength from all these examples. In confronting our fears, these examples also teach us that we should not be fearful that we have fears. It is not sin to be afraid. But we should not dwell on our fears as if our Heavenly Father was neither willing or able to deliver us from them. One of the best practical examples of how we might deal with our fears is to do like Abraham, who rose up early in the morning to confront the fearful task that he was given to do. He didn't wait for the fear to get the better of him. He confronted it early and head on. And his faith and fortitude were rewarded, and so will ours. So when we have fears, think on these examples and on these words, which were spoken to our brethren, but applicable also to us. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Arise, be not afraid, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Well, brethren, this is bringing us to the end of our day of convention. We can truly say that it has been a wonderful experience to be here. We want to remind you that there are tapes and CDs and DVDs and MP3s and all those other things available to you. Please see the appropriate brethren for that. Also, we want to remind you that the brethren here in Waterbury have prepared something for you to take with you on the road in terms of temporal provision. They've got they'll have sandwiches and dessert and so forth over on the tables on the side. But to wrap up this day of convention, we've had a journey today. We looked early on this morning with Brother David at the character of God, loving righteousness and hating iniquity, and how we should have and adopt that character. We looked at the prophecies and the pictures of God in Ezekiel's temple, a first look, a look at the magnificence of what that temple is showing us in terms of prophetic fulfillment. We had a look at the song of God in the Psalms, Selah. And then we had the simple lessons of God, those little things that sometimes aren't big enough to spend an hour talking about, but nevertheless need to be put into the mix for our learning and our benefit. So, brethren, we have been truly blessed by being here. Let us close Brother Jerry's session with the use of hymn number 65A. We'll sing all the verses. We'll rise on the last verse. We'll ask Brother Jerry to close. And after he closes with prayer, brethren, we want to... Brother Paul Balco said he had a few words that he wanted to say to the brethren here. So once Brother Jerry closes, we will sit back down and Brother Paul will come forward. 65A, we'll sing all four verses, all verses rather, we'll rise on the last verse.
Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we love you so. We love your plan for the salvation of the whole world of mankind. We love our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would give us hearts of flesh, that we might be more in tune with thy ways and thy will. We thank you for the blessings that we've had this weekend. We pray that you would guide and direct us in our Christian walk. We also ask, Father, that your kingdom would soon be established in this earth as it is in heaven, when all the families of the earth might be blessed. We look forward to that day and our portion in it. And it's in Jesus' name and in the merit of his sacrifice that we ask these blessings. Amen.
All right, brother. Now, Brother Paul Balco will address the convention. And just very quickly, I forgot to bring the love of the Wilmington class. Brother Tim asked me to do that. Brother Paul.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Rick. Amen to the discourse today. Count your many blessings. You know, this is my mother's, one of her favorite songs. The other was Sweet By and By. Count your blessings. You know, brethren, on behalf of the Waterbury class, we welcome you and we dismiss you for the day. Without you, we couldn't have a convention. Now, the convention just didn't start today. It started last year with the invitations that went out for the speakers. The garden vegetables that you ate today were grown last year. So a lot of preparation. And I'm sure this is the same with all classes. Preparation is just not today. So we count our blessings. Name them one by one. Have you ever counted your blessings, brethren? I was sitting back there and I was counting them. My greatest joy was counting the blessing of when I met Sister Esther and then 1953, getting married and moving here to Connecticut. I wouldn't have known you hadn't it not been for that. That's been a joy to me. Consecration back in 1951, though I grew up in the truth all my life. I count my blessings. Being an elder in Waterbury for I don't know how many years, a blessing. Having Brother Tony as a mentor to me, a blessing. Going to all the conventions, listening to the speakers as a mentor to me, a blessing. Being involved with Brother Ken, going to Israel. Oh, how I wish every one of you could have experienced what I did with him. That's one of the greatest blessings in my life. That's a joy, and I count my blessings. You know, I read the man every night, or the songs in the night, I should say. And Brother Lorenz said it right. We are unique. But the lesson last night was a bargain. We have a bargain. You know, I go to the grocery store and I look for bargains. I won't pay $3 for a loaf of bread when I can get it for 79 cents. But we have the greatest bargain ever. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on our behalf. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have the bargain. We have the opportunity to be a new creature. Hence, in the sweet by and by, we will meet. What a great privilege it is, brethren, to know you all. I'm thankful for that. I thank you for your prayers on behalf of us in Waterbury. It's with your help. Not only the ones that have done the physical work, but you that have sat there and listened to the works of our dear elders that have expounded to you. That's a great joy. That's a blessing. Everything's a blessing. We suffer, yes, as others, but the others don't have a hope, brethren. We have the hope of the high calling. Let us fight to the very end. Lord bless you. Lord have his, shine his countenance upon you. May you dwell in peace. Pray for us as we pray for you. And also, brethren, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord bless you and guide you till we meet again.